Okay, good. All right, well, we're going to get started. Welcome to Sunday School. Thank you for being here. Really excited to see you all here. It's our first week of our new Sunday School curriculum, the Answers Bible curriculum from Answers in Genesis. Great organization. This is going to be, as you know, because you've heard a lot about it, this is going to be a unique study. And just to give you a little bit of a reminder of what to expect in this course, this is going to be a unique study through the books of the Bible that emphasizes the chronology of the Bible and the historicity of both the Old New Testament and the Old Testament and New Testament accounts. This course should make us more confident in biblical truth and more able to defend that truth. And so while this course does feature an apologetic emphasis, however, I don't want you to think that that's all that it's about. There is an emphasis on defending the Bible and true doctrine, but we're also going to focus, we're going to emphasize on biblical interpretation. How should one understand the Bible? We're going to talk about that. We're going to practice that as we move through this course. How do we interpret the Bible? We'll practice that on many passages in both the Old and New Testaments, and we'll also take time to consider each passage's application, because this isn't just meant to make us more knowledgeable, this is meant to change us. This isn't just meant for us to present ourselves well, necessarily, in some debate. It's to actually change us as the Word has always meant us to. How should the Bible impact my life? How should it change me? Now, I'm really excited to begin this course with you. Of course, I've been very happy to do the previous series on church history over the past three quarters of the year. But I'm glad to transition now to a new study that more directly interacts with the biblical texts. We've been hearing a lot lately about preachers who would preach the gospel or who would preach on certain passages of the Bible, but now we're actually going to go back to those passages. We're going to look at the passages ourselves as part of this course. You could argue that this is actually just another part of church history, right? Because we're just going back to the history of God's people before it was called the church. And we're going to be able to study a historic document, one that's actually special because it's supernatural. It's perfect. We're talking about God's Word. This series, however, is going to be a little different than how we've done things in the past, or in the past couple of months. You should have received, hopefully, a student guidebook, especially if you're going to be a regular attender here. We want you to have that student guidebook. If you haven't gotten one yet, see Eric or Danny. We're going to be using that as part of this course. You're also going to receive handouts at different times, little worksheets or charts or extra things. I'll be asking for more of your participation and a little bit different kind of participation than I have in the past. There'll be parts in this class where you're writing and I'm not saying anything, and then I'll ask you to talk about what you've written. We're going to have memory verses. I know, when's the last time you had a memory verse in Sunday school? Well, we're going to have one now. So it's going to be a little different, but I think it's going to be really great, and I'm really glad that you're here and that you're going to be part of it. So where do we start? Genesis 1:1? You might think so, but no, we're not going to start there. Before we start studying the Bible from its beginning, we need to understand some fundamental truths about the Bible and about biblical interpretation and about God. And that's the goal of the first quarter of the Answers Bible curriculum. And the theme of the quarter is, we can trust the Bible. Seems basic, but it's so important that we really understand that and understand the implications of that. We might all say, okay. So we all understand the implications of that. I have a little chart here that gives an overview of the first 13 lessons, so you have an idea of what we're looking to do in this first quarter. So our first lesson, God's Word is our foundation. We'll talk about studying the Bible, how God's Word guides us, how God preserved His Word, how it's complete, how we can't change it, how we must not change it, how we must start with it, and then talk a little bit more about God. How do I know God exists? What is God like? The Trinity, an overview of history and what are called the seven C's. What is the gospel? And then the value of a biblical worldview. After this quarter, then we'll be starting in Genesis and moving chronologically through the Bible. Now, even though we're not starting in Genesis, that doesn't mean that we're not going to be looking at Scripture. We're actually, throughout this whole quarter, and really throughout the whole course, we're going to be talking about the Bible, looking at what the Bible says as we explore each one of these topics. Now, this first lesson is this lesson and the ones come after it are crucial for giving us a proper framework as we move forward, because we want to make sure that we understand God's Word rightly and that we understand how to study it. So when we do study it, we don't get off course. Questions about where we're going in this first quarter? All right, well, today is lesson one, God's Word is our foundation. Let's pray as we begin. Oh, great God, Lord, we thank you so much for giving us your Word. Lord, it's the only way that we can know you, and we love that it's so sure. I pray that it's something that the people here would really appreciate, they would latch onto, and that they would not be tempted away from. God, I pray that it would be their great comfort, because you are a God who cannot lie, and you've spoken the truth to us. Thank you for being so gracious. God, give me ability now to explain. Give us as a body understanding, and change us by what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So let's start today's lesson by asking a question. And I'd like you to brainstorm the answers with me. You don't have to write these down, but just think about them. What do people use today as authorities for truth? Or to say it another way, for different people, what is the final judge of what is true and what is false? Yeah, Rob. The government. Okay, whatever the government policy is, and especially in certain countries, government, it can tell you what's true and what's not. What else? Craig. Exactly, personal feelings, right? You probably heard someone say, my God would never send anyone to hell. Well, what's that based off of? It's just what they feel should be true, what they want to be true. What else? Yeah, Danielle. Okay, observations and experience, right? I'll never forget, I don't know if I shared this story before, but I'll never forget I had a driving instructor when I was first learning how to drive. And when he learned that I was a Christian, he explained that there's no way that he could ever believe in Jesus or God, because he said, I worked as an EMT, I've seen a lot of crazy stuff, there's no way God could be real. And what was that based off of? It was based on what he saw. It was based on his experience. What else? Yeah. Say that again. School, that's right. Education. What have I learned in school? Or what do the most educated people think? They're the authorities. What else? Yes, yeah, Stephen. Okay, yeah, the tradition of cultures, or even elders, people who are older than you, they're the ones that have the authority. We could probably list a number of other ones as well. All sorts of authorities that people use. One is just pleasure. Whatever feels good must be right, must be true. The flesh, whatever whatever your sinful heart wants to do, whatever it tells you is the right thing to do, people follow after that. Society as a whole, whatever society says is the right thing to do. For example, it's normal for people to live with others before they get married. Lots of people do this, even Christians. It must be right. That's what we see in society. Maybe a certain group of people, like scholars, or maybe a certain person, like the Pope, or a group has a prophet, or maybe science and philosophy, man's rationality. You might have heard things like this. No educated person still believes in the Bible. No serious scientist actually believes in creationism. We know better. And of course, there's also other religious texts. Not everybody is atheist today. Some hold the Quran as the authority, or the Book of Mormon, and the other scriptures in that cult, or the Rig Veda, or the Mishnah, or all sorts of other religious texts. Then, of course, there's the Bible. Now, I think all of us would affirm that there's only one truth source, there's only one authority that is completely reliable, and it is the Scriptures, it is the Bible. But do we actually believe that? I think we all do to some extent. But sometimes you and I bring back other sources of truth and place them alongside the Bible or even above the Bible. We wouldn't say that we're doing this, but this is what we actually do. For example, we might think to ourselves or say, I know the Bible says that unless someone believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they will not be saved. But I've spent a lot of time with Catholics and Buddhists and Muslims, and they're nice and sincere people. I just don't think that God would really send all these people to hell. I mean, they're passionate about God in their own way. It just wouldn't be reasonable for them to be condemned. It just wouldn't be loving of God. Or another example, I know that the Bible says that my body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, but my feelings tell me something different. My feelings tell me that I need immorality and that God is just trying to keep me from something good. So, I don't think I can go against my feelings here. Or, I know that the Bible says that God created the world in 6 days, and by itself, the Bible does not lead one to think that the creation account was meant to be understood symbolically or poetically, but there's a lot of scientific data that proves life evolved over millions of years. Therefore, I don't know if I can say that God created the world in 6 literal days. Modern science has made me reevaluate what the Bible presents. We do these things. My brothers and sisters, I urge you today, now this is a central part of this course, let us not drift away from the only source that is reliable, the only source of truth that we can count on. Man's wisdom is faulty and full of bias. Our feelings are not reliable. They're very deceptive. Scientific data is not itself conclusive and prone to erroneous assumptions and multiple interpretations. The only truth source that provides us a true foundation is the Bible, is the Word of God. And it is not to be co-equal with other sources or supplanted by other sources at certain times. Now, someone might say, but wait, people disagree on how to interpret the Bible. Well, that's true. But if we at least agree that the Bible is the sole authority, I'm willing to work with that. With the foundation of the Bible of authority, then we can talk about how the Bible calls for itself to be interpreted. And that's actually something we'll talk about in this course. We'll talk about that next week. But what we can't do is allow another competing source of authority, like man's wisdom, like our feelings, like our subjective experiences, to become co-sovereign or even superior to God's revelation. Now, someone else might say, but how do you know the Bible is true? How do you know? Well, the simple answer to that is, God showed us that it is. God opened our eyes to the truth of the Bible. God gave us the faith to believe in it because we see it for what it really is. Truth in every respect. True in every detail. What it says about God and the world and sin and law and guilt and righteousness, they resonate in our hearts and our minds, and we say, yes, this is objectively true. For more detail on that answer, I want to remind you of a sermon that Greg recently preached that was on August 3rd, which was entitled The One Mark of a Healthy Church. What was the one mark of a healthy church, if you remember? Yeah, Rob. That's right. The unashamed preaching of God's Word. That, if you boil everything else down, it is the one mark of a healthy church. In that message, Greg presented 4 points for why we preach the Bible. And it was an exposition of 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. Actually, open your Bibles and turn there. I want us to remind ourselves of that as we consider this question, why do we believe the Bible? Go to 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. I'm going to reread those verses, and let's see if we can remember what were the 4 points that Greg explained, that Paul presents, rather that God presents, in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17 for why we can believe and preach the Bible, why it's worth it. So starting in verse 14 in 2 Timothy. You, however, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, so think back to that sermon if you remember it, or just look at the text here. What is one reason that Paul gives for why it's worth it to preach the Bible? Yeah, Roy. That's right. So that verse where it says all scripture is inspired by God, the point that, as Greg explained it, is that the Bible claims divine authorship and it demonstrates divine authorship. All its prophecies are true. All its claims it makes about life are proven true. And unlike many texts in the world, it actually claims to be the Word of God. What's another reason? Yeah, Danielle. Very good. So that was his last point, which is that the Word of God is sufficient for all ministry. It does everything you need. You don't need to add anything else to it. You don't need to supplement the Word of God for what you need to do in life. There were two others. Yeah, Paul. Yes. And he says specifically to Timothy, from childhood you've known the sacred writings. And what sacred writings is he referring to? The Old Testament, right? And this was part of what Paul was just explaining. Even the Old Testament was explaining the way of salvation. And as Greg explained this, it shows a consistency in the message of salvation. It's another reason why we believe the Bible. All these different authors, over a long period of time in different regions, they have the same message. Old Testament is able to give you wisdom unto salvation, just like the New Testament is, because it's a consistent message. And then there's the reason that actually appears in verse 14. Yeah, Khalif. Exactly. He says, don't forget whom you learned these from. Don't forget who you got the gospel from. And who was that? Paul and others. And who were they? They were sufferers and declarers of the gospel. He says, don't forget the sufferings of who proclaimed this to you. So I'll just review those real here on the screen. The sufferings of those who proclaimed it remind us that the Bible is true and worth preaching. The consistency of the message of salvation. The claims and demonstration of divine authorship. And it's demonstrated sufficiency for ministry. Now, we could say more about this, but I just want to bring these points back to mind because I thought they were really valuable. The Bible shows itself to be unquestionably true. It proves itself. But we will not accept this. We will not accept this evidence unless, what? What has to happen? Yeah, Roy. That's right. God has to open our eyes to it. God has to change our hearts to it. We won't accept the evidence. We won't accept the truth. Even though we know it to be true, we do what Romans 1 says. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The deceptiveness of sin hardens our hearts. But what about other people? What about the lost? How will their eyes be open to the Bible's veracity? How will it be open to the Bible's truth? Yes, God has to do it, but what's the means that he uses? He uses us as we do what? As we share the word with them. We declare the word, we declare the gospel, and God uses that to open their eyes. Well, see, we'll talk about this later on a little bit more, but it's through the foolishness of the message preached that people come to see the Bible as true. Now, back to my main point here. God's Word, and this is the main theme I want you to get from today, God's Word is the only sure foundation. Every other so-called truth source, while not necessarily inaccurate in every area, will ultimately distort, deceive, and disappoint. Now, again, many of you are probably saying, I agree with that. But I want this to be a real unshakable confidence and comfort for us as we start this course, but throughout this course as well. And to make this something more sure in your minds, I want to examine three scriptures with you today more specifically. Three scriptures from the Psalms. The psalmist has a lot to say about the scriptures, so let's turn to the first scripture here, Psalm 86, 11. Turn in your Bibles there, please. Now, in your student guides, this little green book here, you can turn to page 11. There's a space, there are a couple spaces on that page where you can put notes related to what we discussed about these verses. All right, so we're in Psalm 86:11. I'll just read that verse, but we're going to pay more attention to the verses surrounding it as well. Let me just read Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Let's make some observations of this text. Who is speaking? The psalmist, and can we say more specifically who it is? This is David, says so at the very beginning here. And who's he speaking to? Whom is he speaking to? God, that's right. He says, O Lord, in verse 11. Now, what has David been talking about before this verse, in verses 1 to 10? How could we summarize what he's saying there? Yeah, he's talking a lot about the Lord's goodness and graciousness, and he's calling out to the Lord on that basis. He says, verse 5, For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon him. Verse 7, In the day of trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. So there's a lot just about how good and how great God is and how much he's a deliverer and how generous he is. And then David makes some requests in verse 11. Two requests. What are they? What's one request? That's right. He says, teach me your way. That's one request. And what's the other one? Yes, Susan. That's right. Unite my heart to fear your name. Those are two requests. Teach me your way. Unite my heart to fear your name. Now, in some translations where it says unite my heart, specifically the NIV, but I think it gives us a little bit more of an understanding around this idea, is the idea of an undivided heart. He wants to be totally committed to God. Doesn't want to hold anything back in what he, in the way that he views God or the way that he thinks about God. He wants to go all in on God and on his way. Now, because of the verses that come before, we can say that David does this based on God's goodness and greatness. He asked God to give him a heart focus to know God's way and to fear God. But where will David find God's way? In the scriptures, right? In the scriptures that he had available. And what's David's anticipated response to God granting this request? Verse 12, right? I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. So David is basically saying this, Oh God, if you will teach me your way through the scripture, the way you are, the way you do things, man, I will be so thankful. And it's not because he's fearful of slipping up and getting God's judgment. You don't see that here where he says, Oh God, teach me your way because I don't want to be destroyed. It's not really about that. What he's focusing on here is the goodness and happiness that is in God and in his way. Now David says he will walk in God's truth. In the middle of verse 11, I will walk in your truth. Now that's figurative, right? What does that phrase mean? Yeah, Rob. Exactly. I'm going to have my life reflect the truth. I'm going to conform what I do in my life to be around God's way. I want to live in light of God's truth. And now this is very important. We can, again, summarize what David is saying. God, your way is very good. I want to know it from your scriptures. And I want the way I live my life, what I think, what I say, what I believe, what I do, I want it all to reflect what is found in your way. I don't want to be holding back in any part of my heart. I want it to be totally united to you and to your way. Now, is this our prayer? Is this what our hearts cry out to God? Teach me your way, God, please. Show me truth through your word. Make my heart undivided from your own. Then I will praise you. Because then my whole life will reflect the truth of your word. This is very similar to what we're going to see in the next passage. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to look at verse 105. Of course, Psalm 119 is a very long chapter. Let's look at Psalm 119, 105. Now, this is a famous verse, but I want us to take a closer look at it. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Okay, we've got more figurative language here, a metaphor. But this is one that we've heard a lot, and maybe we've even sung it in different songs. And what's the danger of hearing something a lot, or especially hearing a metaphor a lot? Exactly. We forget the vividness of the metaphor. We forget the meaning. We lose the impact of its meaning. So I want us to rediscover that. What is compared to what in this metaphor? Exactly. The word of God is compared to a lamp. Now, when do you need a lamp? When it's dark, right? Lamps light things up when there's no other light source or when there's not enough light in other sources. Now, what does this metaphorical lamp light up for David? His path, right? But David's not actually trying to walk somewhere. His path refers to what? His life, right? We're seeing some similarities to what we just looked at. He needs God's lamp, his word, to light up his life, to light up the way he's going to proceed in life. And this is something I think that we can appreciate just living a little bit in our lives, right? Because life is dark. And not just because evil is present, and not just because tragic things happen in life, but life is so uncertain. I think of the line from Matthew Arnold's poem, Dover Beach. If you've ever read that poem, he's lamenting the loss of religious faith in the world, and especially in England in the mid-1800s. And he has this line towards the end of the poem where he says this, "And we are as on a darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, as ignorant armies clash by night." We're just on this dark plain. We're struggling, we're fighting, but we don't even know if we're fighting the right people. How do you know what's true in the world? How do you know what causes are really good and worth supporting? How do you know what is really good for you? How do you know what you should believe or how you should act? We might come to expect that certain things are certain in life, but the more that life goes on, we discover that these things are not really certain. Life is full of conflicting answers and confusion. For example, you thought there were 9 planets? Well, guess what? Now there aren't. Or you thought that one girl was interested in you? Turns out you seriously misread her intentions, and now you look really foolish. Or you thought that using that sugar substitute would be good for your health? Turns out it causes cancer. Or more seriously, you thought you were going to go for your daily walk past the town cathedral? Well, guess what? A gargoyle is going to fall off and crush you. This happened recently to a mother of 2 in Chicago. You thought the Afghani Muslim terrorists were our allies against the Soviets? Well, guess what? Now they're our enemies. You thought you had a devoted spouse who was head over heels for you? All of a sudden, that person doesn't want anything to do with you or is in love with someone else. Or you thought you had this great and on fire Christian friend or minister. All of a sudden, that person denies Christ and gives his life over to fleshly pleasures. These things that we think are certain, they turn out not to be. How are we to navigate? How are we to proceed well on the path? Even what we think is certain turns out not to be. Everything in the end is confused darkness. But praise God, He provided light. He provided His word, His statutes, His rules, His revelation. They are the very wisdom and compassion of God. By walking according to the light of God's word, with it showing us what is true, with it as our authority, we will not stumble in the darkness. We will not fall into the pit like a blind man. God shows us the way to life, to wisdom, to joy, to truth, to Himself. But do we walk by the light of God's lamp? Or do we sometimes insist that there are other lights as good or superior to the lamp of the Bible? Do we say, oh, on this issue, God, I've got another authority that's more trustworthy than you? We cover God's lamp, and we pick up some broken lantern that doesn't have any light at all, or shines in such a way that it creates a distorted view of the landscape. My friends, we must not do this. We must look at life. We must look at the world with the lamp of truth. This is how we will see things as they truly are. And let's not fall into the trap of saying the Bible's true on spiritual matters, but on non-spiritual matters, I don't know. Remember the words of Jesus. Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be false. Not in any claim, not in any area. Wherever the Bible shines light, it's going to be true. Whether it's in history, whether it's science, or whether it's spiritual reality. Now, you know Ken Ham's analogy for this concept, biblical glasses. Everyone, in the metaphorical sense, is using a lamp or wearing glasses to help them see the world and make sense of it. But unless you're wearing biblical glasses, your glasses are opaque, or they have curved lenses, so that what you see is distorted. You might be able to discern basic things with such lenses from time to time, but you will often misidentify, and as a result, you will frequently injure yourselves. Even the best of these other glasses, these other truth sources, are going to fail us. But God, in His kindness, has given us real glasses, given us clear glasses, perfect glasses, that allow us to see and walk in the world. But why do we sometimes take those glasses off? Why do we sometimes put on man's opinion or man's experience? My brothers and sisters, this is folly. It will only cause us to miss out on God's goodness and kindness intended for us through His revelation. To illustrate this, there's a spot on the top of page 11 that asks, what are the most pressing problems in our society today? I want you to take a moment now, about a minute, and brainstorm. Write down a few answers. What are the big issues? What are the big problems? What are we constantly hearing about on the news? Go ahead and write down a few, and we'll share some of those things in just a minute. Okay, what are some of the most pressing problems in our society? Mike? Racism, yeah. I was just hearing something on NPR that was talking about St. Louis and the shooting there. Yeah, Roy. Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, I appreciate that. We'll say more about that in just a second, but I want us to identify some specific things that have been but I think national debt, international terrorism, those are definitely ones. Oh yeah. Mm. Yeah. Right. Andrew. Yeah, the acceptance and celebration of sin, especially sexual sin. Armando, I saw your hand. Yeah, religious conflicts. We certainly think of the Muslims and the Muslim extremists, as they're called, but there are still many other religious conflicts throughout the world. There are tons of problems in our society and throughout the world. Pressing issues, gay marriage, abortion, terrorism, obesity, socialism, wars, rising healthcare costs, these can all be identified as bad things. But what's the solution? I know Roy is already looking ahead here, but we should ask so that we're not put off track, is the solution better security? Is it laws? Is it tolerance? Is it government programs? Is it secular education? Is it dialogue? There may be different means by which we can improve the situations with these problems, but all these problems ultimately stem from, I think Roy was saying it correctly, it stems from a lack of belief in the Word of God. It stems from people not relying on the Scriptures as their authority, not believing the gospel. They love sin, and therefore, they will proceed in disobedience. And this is the state of all of us, unless God opens our eyes. But you see, there are so many problems, we've only listed a few, that come about when you exchange the one reliable authority for something that's not reliable. Our countrymen, our neighbors, our fellow humans, brothers and sisters in a certain sense, they are continually injuring themselves and injuring others by not choosing to walk by the lamp of God's word, by not believing God's gospel, by not believing the word about Jesus Christ. And we look at this and we say, oh, if only they would. If only they'd stop clinging to their own wisdom and feelings. If only they'd humble themselves and accept God's generous revelation. And this is why we want to help them, right? We don't, and the way we help them is not primarily through the government programs or laws, but by sharing the gospel with them, by sharing truth with them. There are a lot of things that people need, but fundamentally, they need the news about Jesus. They need what the Bible declares. They need to see the authority of the Word of God. Because then they will see the world as it really is. They'll see themselves as they really are. And they'll see God as He really is. And until they do that, they're just going to keep injuring themselves and injuring others. But how can we help them see this when instead of showing them that they need to put on biblical glasses, we put on their glasses? We start living by their wisdom. Or, because of their excellent recommendation, we live by our own wisdom, or our own experience, or our own feelings. That's what everybody else does, I'll do the same thing. We need the Scriptures to be our light, just like they do. So let's not give it up. Not fundamentally, but not also in individual situations. The Scriptures are our sole foundation for truth. The final text I want to look at is actually going to be kind of an activity for you to do a little bit more on your own. Open your books to the next page, your student guidebooks, to page 12, and then turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 7 to 11. Now, a couple weeks ago, we actually sang the words of this set of verses, so that it may be a little bit more familiar to you. So this is Psalm 19, 7 to 11. I'll go ahead and read it. Starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Okay. Now what I want you to do right now is, either by yourself or with the people who are sitting with you, I want you to read these verses again, verses 7 to 11, and in your books, I want you to break down the way that God's word is described. We have three columns here in your workbooks: identity, description, and role. In the first column, you're looking at what is God's word called in these verses? What are the synonyms used for it? Second column, what adjectives are used to describe God's word? And then third, what does God's word do? I want you to take 2 or 3 minutes to fill in this chart, and then we'll talk about it. So go ahead and do that, and you can look up when you're finished. Take another minute or two. Okay, let's start examining some answers. If you're not finished, that's okay, but we're going to start filling this in together. What are some terms that are used as synonyms of God's Word? You can just call them out. The testimony, yes. What else? Precepts. What else? The commandment, the law, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. It might be slightly different in your translations, but I think those are the six. What adjectives describe God's Word? It's sure, yes. What else? It's right. What else? It's pure. It's desirable. Altogether desirable. What else? Enduring. It's true. Complete. Or I think perfect in other translations. Did we miss any? Clean, yes. There's one other one I can think of. We said sure, desirable. It's sweet. Yeah, I know that comes a little bit after all the parallel lines, but it's sweet. It's sweeter than honey. Yeah, it's all those different things. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous altogether, desirable, sweet. And what does the Bible do? It makes wise the simple. What else does it do? It what? That's right, revives the soul, it restores the soul. What else? It warns, yes, by this your servant is warned. What else? It enlightens the eyes, yes, what else? It is enduring forever. That's more of a description of it. But there's at least another one that it does. Rejoices the heart. Yeah, Donna. Or rebukes or warns, yes. I think we've said most of them, if not all of them. It restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, it warns, and it rewards those who keep it. Now this, I know we've heard this section of Scripture probably a number of times, but think about these words. I mean, this is an amazing declaration. God's testimony is sure. It is pure, unmixed. Nothing corrupts it. It's totally trustworthy. And those who love it, their souls are restored. They become wise. They become enlightened. And that's the opposite of what our society says, right? Even last week, we were talking about the Enlightenment. And that's a term that historians use to describe a period in which people did what? They questioned the Bible. They began to trust more in their own rationality. But God declares enlightenment is actually the opposite. If you really want to be smart, if you really want to be wise, if you really want to know the secrets of the world, if you want to become a skilled life liver, then it's the Bible that will tell you that information. You don't have to sift, and when you look at the Bible, you don't have to sift through corrupt or erroneous parts, because the Bible is and declares itself to be perfect. I say again, dear brothers and sisters, the Bible is our only authority. If you want to be enlightened, if you want to know what's really going on in the world, the Bible will tell you. The Bible is the only authority. It is the only foundation. What other so-called source of knowledge has this kind of commendation? Can anything even claim this kind of commendation? Pure. Sure, true, it restores the soul, it enlightens the eyes. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there's no benefit from science or experience or whatever, but they cannot be relied on as infallible truth sources. And when they come into conflict with the Bible, it is the Bible that is reliable, not this other source, not your feelings, not your experience, not what society says. The Bible is the only foundation for truth. If you and I will learn to see fundamentally, but also more consistently in our lives, the world with the light of the lamp of the Bible, or with biblical glasses, to say it another way, then we'll heed the warnings we need to heed. We'll experience the sweet reward of God that's promised here. I think we all want that, right? So when you feel the pressure of society or your peers or the educated to act a certain way or to believe a certain way, remember what is the unshakable foundation of truth. No matter how clever or intelligent someone sounds, no matter how tolerant or loving some concept sounds, remember that what is really intelligent and what is really loving has been totally warped outside the Bible. But in the Bible, you can find out what it really is. Or when your own flesh questions God's word, and this happens to us, right? This is what temptation is. Your feelings say, listen to us. We are true. You can't trust God. That's where you and I are to stand by faith and say, I know that God, who cannot lie, has written his word. And I can hang on to that because he is trustworthy. My own heart is not. If I believe God, I know I will experience the reward. I will experience the joy that is in him. This is what it means to grow in Christ, friends. This is what it means to grow in faith. We practice believing more and more the word of God in the face of circumstances that tempt us to believe in another source of truth. But when we choose not to believe the word is the only authority, what do we do to ourselves? Same thing society does to itself. What is that? When we don't believe the Bible, what do we do to ourselves? We hurt ourselves. We injure ourselves. God is a generous, kind God. He is meant for you not to injure ourselves that way. That's why he gave us the scriptures. So let's stop doing it. Let's grow. We were meant to grow. We're meant to become more and more sanctified. So let's take hold of this great comfort. Let's take hold of this great confidence. Let's stand on the unshakable word of God. A few application questions as we close, and you'll find these actually on page 13 in your books, related to what we've talked about today. What we've really been talking about is worldviews. We're talking about sources of truth and authorities for truth. Your ultimate authority for truth is your worldview. It's your lamp. It's your pair of glasses. It's how you view and understand the world. And a person's worldview has a great impact on it, on that person's life. Look at question 1 on page 13. What areas of a person's life are most impacted by his worldview? What would you say? Well, certainly salvation. That's a huge area. Where else can we see the worldview having a huge impact? Yeah, the way he uses his money. What are you going to say, Khalid? Yeah, what they consider right and wrong in the world, and we can even be more specific than that. Yeah, but with what they share with others, what they share as being good or true. Yeah, their understandings of the origin of the world and of people, yeah. Yeah, how they use language, how they talk to other people, how they view marriage, how they view government. Stephen? Yeah, how they treat others. Really, your worldview, your lamp, your glasses, they affect every part of your life. They're going to fundamentally determine your behavior. All lifestyle decisions ultimately come from our worldview. All life decisions. Now, as Christians, our worldview is based on the Bible, the only trustworthy authority. But many in the world don't share this worldview. So look at question 2. How does difference in worldview produce conflict in your life? Maybe with the people that you know who have a different worldview, where do you see it causing conflict? Yeah, your coworkers don't understand why you do the things that the way that you do them. Where else? Yeah, Michelle. Yeah. Schooling choices? Where else? Yeah, Susan. Yeah. The way you interact with your family. I was just sharing with somebody yesterday about my dad's testimony of salvation. But when he became a Christian, his family became totally estranged from him. They say, that's just so weird. Why are you so weird? Why are you going into that? Yeah, Cheryl. Right. So, if I understand what you're saying, Cheryl, when your profession doesn't match your life, is that what you're saying? Yeah, certainly not just conflicts with other people based on worldview, but even within ourselves when we face different circumstances, that can, that causes conflict within ourselves too, when things go well and when things are not going well. There certainly is conflict produced by a difference in worldview between us and those who don't believe the Bible in many different areas. But if the Bible is so trustworthy, as we've been explaining, then why do people reject the Bible as the ultimate authority? I think ultimately, as we've said, it's the deceitfulness of sin in their hearts. Or we can also identify ignorance, that they've never heard it, they've never read it, they've never had it presented to them. But what are the excuses that we often hear for why people don't believe the Bible? This is question three. That's right, it's just a book written by men. There's nothing supernatural about it. What else? Yeah, Roy. That's right, it's got errors. It contradicts itself. What else do people say? You can leave. Ah, that's a good point. They say, I know some Christians, and man, they're not good people, or they're no different than me. Why else? Yeah, Steve. Yeah, it's just old. It's outdated. It doesn't apply anymore. Yeah, we hear things like this. Outdated, full of myths. It's merely the work of men. Myths, yeah. It was mistranslated. It's inaccurate. All sorts of reasons. That's right. It's So there are lots of different excuses, but those are masking the fundamental issue, which is that it doesn't allow their hearts to believe what they want to believe. And these excuses, of course, are not true. Look at question four on the next page. How might we attempt to change a person's understanding of the Bible's authority and reliability? Yeah, Rob. I think that's what it ultimately comes down to. When we think about this question, we might be like, well, they don't believe the Bible. We've got to start with this. We need to explain that. We've got to get some shared presuppositions, all these types of things. But one of the emphases that you're going to see in this curriculum is actually how do we engage with people who do not believe the Bible? But I do want you to see right at the beginning, I want you to appreciate, I want you to start thinking about this concept. Because the Bible is the only true authority, because it's the only reliable authority, we will not get someone to believe by appealing to other authorities. It doesn't make sense, right? Because these other authorities aren't reliable. And their worldviews are not going to interpret those authorities the same way that we are. We need to share people, even people who don't believe the Bible, they need to hear the Bible, they need to see the Bible, they need to encounter the truth of the Bible for themselves. And it's what God uses to open their eyes. It's the preaching of the gospel, in our not just in church, but in our various life stations, in different situations that we are. We give the gospel to them. We'll talk more about that in the coming lessons. Last question, question five. Our mission as looking at our mission as Christians and the various problems that are in society, what we are to do is not primarily to push for changes in law, or even to do social work, but it is to do what if we want to change society? It's the gospel. And I know the pastor has said the same thing many times. The fundamental problem in the world is disbelief in God's gospel, disbelief in the word about Christ. When God changes people's hearts through the simple declaration and explanation of the gospel, then those people are going to change the way they act, and they become new creations. And that's really what ultimately changes society. We can be and must be confident declarers of God's gospel. And we we ought to be because of how sure, how perfect, how right our foundation really is. I encourage you to meditate on and to have your family meditate on the passages that we've discussed today and this week, especially Psalm 19, the one that we were just looking at. And to that end, I have a memory verse for you. Yes, for your edification, I would like us to memorize verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 19. Now, this is actually the same memory verse, or a portion of the same memory verse, that all the other students, the kids, are learning as well. So I think it'd be a great encouragement to them and a great encouragement to yourselves and edifying to yourselves if you memorize this verse with me. It might be easier if you learn that song that we were singing a couple weeks ago. But verses 7 to 9, let's actually read it together. It's displayed on the screen. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. All right, thanks. Now, I'd be encouraged if you recited this. I think we'll take some time the next couple weeks to see if anybody has memorized it. But this isn't for, like, getting a grade or anything like that. It's for your edification. This is going to help you meditate on these truths. Anyways, that's it for today's lesson. Let's pray as we close. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who does not lie. You are true, and everything that you've declared in your word is true. And you've opened our eyes to it, God. You called us. You opened our eyes. We say, this is true. I can rely on this. I can rely on this above anything else that I see. Oh, God, protect us from our flesh, from our feelings, from what we hear from other people that would cause us to disbelieve your word and say, no, something else is more true. Oh, God, thank you for being gracious to us and allowing us to have your truth. Thank you for being gracious towards sin and that you sent Jesus to save us and that we can have salvation by believing by faith in him. But thank you, God, that you are just, that you're not simply just going to sweep sin under the rug, but you showed yourself to be great and holy by having, or by providing a substitute who would bear all of your wrath. And that's exactly what your son did. Oh, God, give us the boldness to share the truth of your son Jesus with other people. Help us not to be afraid. Help us just to be so confident, Lord, because we know from where this truth comes. It comes from the God who is true and from the word that is perfect. Lord, thank you again. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember this and that it would be something that we rejoice in this week and also through this service. In Jesus' name, amen.